First Peter chapter 1, the bulletin says 13 through 16, but I'm going to read 10 through 16, as we'll be reviewing some stuff from last week. Hear the word of the Lord our God, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray for illumination as we come now to this text of sacred scripture. Our Father and our God, we call upon thee now, Lord, to illuminate our hearts and minds, we ask, as we approach this text, as we look back at a few things from the previous message, and then move on to this text, holiness, to be holy as you are holy, and that is the grandest command you have given to your people, attainable because of Christ. Again, Lord, we need your help to understand these deep truths, which are realities for us as true believers. We ask for your help in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, so last week we concluded with the verses dealing with the prophets searching diligently, and the prophets, as we've just seen in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And we saw this last week, and we closed out with a few points, looking at some points on this particular text, who prophesied, the end of verse 10 says, of the grace that should come unto you. So in other words, Peter's reminding the people that this isn't a new knowledge given to the church. The old economy knew of the promise of Christ. They're always pointed to Jesus Christ. But he makes it personal to the church he's speaking to, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And I hope you see that, because God always knew you in his mind. He saved you before the foundations of the world. This is our God. He's not capricious. He doesn't act on a whim. He doesn't say, looks like Lee's pretty good today, I'm going to save him. No, he knew Lee long before Lee was born. And so that's our God. If he doesn't know those things, we have to conclude in the logical succession of things, we have to conclude that he is no God if he doesn't know these things. How could a God not know everything? Now, these are questions we have to wrestle with, and we have to make sure that we come down on the side of orthodoxy, which is God does know everything. And his foreknowledge and his predestinated order are perfect and absolutely will be fulfilled in time and history. Now, a couple of the things I'll just review here and pick up quite quickly on this, but just to go over a couple of things where we left off before we get to verse 13 this morning that we're looking at. We stopped last week speaking of the fourth point. The Spirit predicted Christ's sufferings and glory, which he did. As a matter of fact, the psalm that we read, Psalm 22, is a prophecy of Christ. That was a foretelling of Jesus. It was very familiar. They cast lots. What were they doing at the base of the cross? Casting lots. You see, the psalmist never met Christ, never saw him face to face, but he was telling the people of God about Christ. We mentioned last week Isaiah 53, a detailed message of the future Christ. 700 years before he was born, Isaiah very clearly tells us about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 50, I mentioned last week, tells us about the plucking of his beard out of his face. And the Gospels don't mention that, but Isaiah does. And so we see the continuity of Scripture. In other words, there's a principle in hermeneutics, which is something we all have to lay hold of, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, I can go to the Old Testament and it gives me information on the New. I go to the New and it gives me information on the Old. You can't have one without the other. They come together. They're glued together by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Many in the modern day church, and not just modern, during the Enlightenment there would have been a lot of this, but people don't like the Old Testament God, they say. They say he's different than the New Testament God. Well, that's ridiculous. It's what's called, in modern times, it's what's called open theism, which simply means that they serve a God, or they believe they serve a God. It's a false God in their minds. They serve a God who changes his mind, that he flows with the times. He sees that, oh, they're doing this now, I'll change my mind and do it this way. That's open theism, and that's a heresy. It's a false teaching and a dangerous one. It's a departure from orthodoxy. Well, all of these things were spoken of. Jesus in 24 of Luke, 26 through 27, on the road to Emmaus, is speaking to the men that he was walking with, and he unpacked all of the prophets and the law of God in that discourse he gave them on the road. How would you like to have been on the road listening to that out of the lips of our Lord, expounding the law of God? That would have been the best sermon you ever could hear. And yet they heard it. Now they didn't know who he was until he revealed himself in his resurrected body. These prophets of old then, as we conclude this section, clearly taught as they were directed by the Holy Spirit of the grace to come. The fullness of time. They searched. One of the things we need to understand is they searched diligently, investigated the time and place to the best of their abilities under the power of the Holy Spirit. The prophets, of course, did receive God's revelation about the coming of the Messiah. And again, we see the prophecies. We mentioned Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and there's all sorts of other spots we could look at. They predicted. Peter's clear in verse 11 that it was the Spirit of Christ that predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. And he states very clearly that it was the Spirit of Christ who was in them, in us as Christians. Some of the places you will find this in, there's Joshua, Numbers 27, and several texts. He was in them in a way which he gave truth to the people of God prior to Christ's coming. So it was not the prophets, but they were vessels. Listen closely now. They were vessels of God to be used of God to bring forth these great truths. In other words, they were what? They were special to God because they were his chosen people, but they were just people. And God uses people all the time. So the prophets of old predicted his suffering and his coming and the coming glory. So let's go ahead and look now as we move forward to this section on holiness, which we'll complete this, Lord willing, next week. But this is definitely going to be a two-parter. Holiness, of course, is not a light subject at all. It's a subject that gives us pause, doesn't it, to think of the holiness of God and then to be commanded to be holy as he's holy. And dear Christians, it's a mandate from Christ's lips, to be perfect as your Father is perfect. That weighs heavy on all Christians because we know that's our call. And we have to rest in the Lord to understand that. But to be holy, as way of introduction to leaning into these next verses, to be holy is to be separated unto God for sanctification. In other words, we are separated from the world, the flesh, and the devil, to do that which God has commanded us. We can only do that if we are truly born again. And so it's coming out and being separate. We hear that from Paul in the book of Corinthians, where we're told that to come out and be separate. In other words, why are you hanging out in there? Come out. You've got to go in, but come out. We know if you go all back to the Old Testament, you see that Lot and his family were locked into Sodom and Gomorrah in such a way that they had been polluted by the community that surrounded them, that when the angels entered in to visit with him and warn him of what was about to come, that is the fire come from heaven to burn these cities to the ground, Lot knew what the people were going to do, and they wanted to gang rape the men. It's simple terms, that's what was going on. Perversion was the rule of the day in those cities. And yet, Lot was taken out. His wife, They were warned, do not look back. And when his wife looked back, what happened to her? She turned to a pillar of salt. That's judgment. She loved that city more than she loved God. We're told by Jesus, when you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, the message from Peter as we continue is that of taking the Word of God so very serious. In other words, we can't come to the Word of God with a light attitude or I did my devotion real quick this morning and I got it in. Now, you may have to hurry sometimes. Maybe you run out of time, but you think about it. You should focus on it after you walk away from it. But we can't come to the Word of God with a light mind that we're flipping about it. We come to it with reverence. The old charismatic preacher David Wilkerson said, when we open up our Bibles, we should tremble because it's the Word of God. God is speaking to us directly from these 66 books of sacred canon. We should tremble. And so he has so far, that is Peter, presented the topic of salvation looking at three Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. And he has described the joy of believers and taken us back to the prophets of old, which we saw last week and just a little bit this week. Holy, then, is a biblical term. And I'm going to read this definition to you this morning as we look at being holy and what it means to be holy. It's a biblical term generally meaning to be set apart. And there's that set apart. The term is used widely in Scripture to refer to a variety of people and objects alike, but ultimately points to God as the one who is qualitatively different or set apart from the creation. Now, that is significant because if you look at Romans chapter 1, and I encourage you to read this later today, you're going to see that the distinction that is theologically learned and should be understood by all Christians, I believe, is what's called the creature-creator distinction. In other words, we're not God. We're never going to be God. He doesn't share his glory with anyone. We are the creatures. He is the creator. So there's a grand distinction between the two. In other words, he is totally other than we are. He's God. And so different or set apart from creation. Holy may also be used to describe someone or something that God has set apart for special purposes. He set apart Isaiah, Ezekiel, all those Old Testament prophets for very special purposes of his will. And he sets us apart to do his will. Anyone that names Christ and is truly saved is set apart by the Holy Ghost. In the New Testament, holiness takes on the sense of ethical purity, of freedom from sin. The fullness of the biblical witness then testifies to God's holiness, understood as God's otherness and purity, as well as to God's prerogative to set people and things apart for God's own purposes. Who's doing the setting apart here, by the way? God. We don't set ourselves apart. He does it. And then as we're set apart, we walk in it. And together with the resulting godliness in the lives of those who God declares to be holy. In other words, being set apart. What does that mean to be set apart? Well, there's benefits of being set apart. And one of the things is, as we think about this, he has set us apart. I want you to hear that this morning. What does that mean to be set apart? Holiness is a big deal. It's not a light matter at all. And when we think about it, Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah 6, again, we need to understand that Isaiah was in the Holy of Holies, seeing this incredible sight of the seraphim and the constant worship. I say constant, meaning it never stopped. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. That was the cry all day, every day, never stopping. They praised God in his holiness. And that should send us on, that should cause us to tremble just there because he is holy. Moses comes up to the bush that's burning, and what does God say to Moses? How you doing? What's happening? How you been? Need a favor? No, it's a reverent speaking to Moses. First thing he tells him is get the sandals off your feet, for the ground of which you stand is holy. Take off your shoes, Moses. Stop walking on my holy ground. And then he gives them the instructions to deliver the peace of the people of Egypt. And when Moses, and I've mentioned this recently in the last months, I suppose, but he didn't, you know, Moses wanted a schematic. He wanted a detailed description of who shall I say that sends me? And God says, I am. That's it. Boy, we wouldn't like that, would we? What do you want me to say? We want to write down a bunch of details. I am is sufficient. So when you tell someone about your God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, you don't have to go any further than that they are. This is who we worship because the Bible's clear on it. And so that we are set apart, we see in the Westminster Confession then, in chapter 12, and it's just a brief section, it's on the adoption, but I want you to hear this morning because it's very helpful to understand that when we talk about of adoption, we hear these words from the Westminster. And listen closely to these. It's chapter 12 of the Westminster. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his God and his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number. We are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Do you hear that? We've been adopted into the family of God, the Holy One. Now that should excite your heart. It should make you feel quite good today, knowing that you're in safe hands, the hands of the living God. Well, verse 13 then, as we look at this section that we're looking at today. Verse 13 says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this statement, gird up your loins, is simply an old rule that they had when they had their tunics on, their robes were long. And you can see that if they were going in the battle or going to work, then the robe was in the way. They would raise up their tunic and they would tie it off and tuck it into the belt so their legs were no longer covered. And that's the gird up your loins. And now Peter's telling us to gird up our loins of our mind. Our mind to be ready, to be in the battle, to perform that which is holy, to do what God has called us to do. You know, there's a lot of things that are being taught, and I'll just say this very quickly. There's a lot of things being taught in the modern church that have nothing to do with the gospel. Nothing. And the sad state of affairs is that there are people in churches that simply don't know better. They come to these churches, why shouldn't they trust the pastor? I mean, there's a light show going on. They sing for 45 minutes. There's smoke, all sorts of crazy things going on in worship services. They think that's normal. Well, I think that's called sin. God didn't take me out of the world to be entertained. He took me out of the world to be fed and to be a true worshiper of Christ. And now, so when they hear these things, to be sober of mind, there's no soberness in that. It's chaos. But the point I want to make is that they're starving these new Christians. They're starving them. They're not growing. And so when they're called to be holy, what am I supposed to do? Sing a song? Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind. Well, believers that have received the gift of salvation cannot take this treasure for granted. In other words, we don't take it for granted. We don't take that God called us out of the darkness into marvelous light. And it's clear from Holy Scripture that we are children of God and thus are expected to do the will of our Heavenly Father. What Peter does here is give this info in a series of commands. And the first one, which I've looked at already, but I will repeat it here. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. The NIV says it like this. Prepare your minds for action. And so we can say as a church, are we preparing our minds for action when we wake up in the morning? How do you prepare your mind for action? Well, the first place to start is read the Word. Do a good devotion that's holy and given to us by men of old that have written these things down based on sola scriptura. I don't think you could go wrong with reading in the morning and evening. That's what it's called, morning and evening, with Charles Spurgeon. It's a famous, popular devotion. You have your morning devotion, your evening devotion, and it's written out for you to look at, and it makes you contemplate the things of God. And there's all sorts of good devotions like that. But to gird up your mind, to prepare your minds for action, we may say that Peter's use of the word is to convey continuous action for the Christian. And I want to emphasize that to gird up your mind in the Lord is to be continuously about the war, to fight and war against sin. You see, prior to conversion, sin had dominion over me, and I could not fight it. I didn't want to fight it. I loved it. You loved it. But after we're saved, we come to an understanding that sin no longer has dominion over you, and you can war against it, and you can win the battle. That's the difference between us and them. Meaning the unsaved and the saved. But it conveys a continuous action. It's a never-ending action. It should never be doused. And that is always on guard and watching. And we see in this passage of Scripture that all believers are called to perpetual obedience. Do you hear that? Perpetual obedience. It doesn't stop. Nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, will you find break time. You know, depending on the type of work people have done over the years, your normal factory jobs, you get a 15-minute in the morning, you get a lunch, and you get a 15-minute afternoon break time. Which means you cease from the job you're doing. And you go into the snack room or whatever you choose to step outside. You know, you see buildings like this. The smokers are all standing outside now, you know, because it's break time. If you get into the business world, these tall buildings, they can't smoke inside anymore because they spend so much time going back outside to smoke their cigarettes. I mean, it's a lot of time they spend. It's more than 15 minutes, I can guarantee you that. Because by the time they get out of the building and step outside, it's already been 15 minutes. But there's no breaks in the kingdom of God. In other words, it's full throttle all the time. And Jesus made this clear when he was telling the disciples, you can't even tarry with me 1 hour to pray? You can't tarry with me 1 hour? They're falling asleep. Think about the attitude they were exhibiting there. Means they didn't fully understand what was about to happen. That's what it says. Because if they had the full understanding, they would have been sitting by him and rallying around him in prayer. But they didn't. They fell asleep. And he rebuked them for it. And he rebukes us when we don't pray. He chastens us like a good father. So that's perpetual obedience. And what is the meaning of the term mind here? It refers to the believer's spiritual conscience, that is, his conscious relationship to God. Our conscience has been awakened. Our mind has been given a new way of thinking. Our eyes have seen God. We go to the Word. We understand the Word. The term also means that his mind is ready and able to promote God's name, will, and kingdom. In other words, we've been geared up, and now we gird up our loins of our mind to proclaim Christ. Proclaim God's will and his kingdom. And the mind should always be free from any hindrance to serve the Lord. Romans 12, 1 through 3 tells us that, and I'll read it to you very briefly this morning. 12, 1 through 3, the famous passage, most people have heard this, if not memorized it. But Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says this. Paul speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in verse 3, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's that word sober again, to think soberly, to be humble, to be low. Christ calls us to be humbled all the time. But what is this? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, remember in the Old Testament, they presented living sacrifices, but they killed them. Now we don't get killed, but we're still called to lay ourselves down every day. And then it says, having your minds renewed, which is by only happens through the reading of the Word of God and hearing the Word of God. And then it says that every man among you, right? To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. What a passage of Scripture to listen to. We're to be humbled, which means if we're really being humbled, then we're not going to think of ourselves too highly. We can fall into the trap of thinking, I know more than this guy. I know this, I know that. And we don't humble ourselves. And God knows when we're doing this, but certainly that's not a Christian function to be thinking that we're better than the next guy. It was quoted a while back. I can't remember who exactly said it, but John Calvin, exercising wisdom and speaking about ministers of the gospel, he said, I'm paraphrasing the statement I heard, but he said, it was nice to hear this from someone, I can't remember who said it, but Calvin said that no matter what the minister, in other words, picture a young minister coming into the pulpit and he's green, as we say, he's not that experienced yet. Calvin argued that we need to listen to him as much as we listen to the gray hair who's been preaching for 50 years. Listen to him preach because he's a servant of the God. You see that? We can't sit there and go, he's too young. That's what Paul was talking to Timothy about. Don't let them get on your nerves about your youth. Don't let them do that to you. You're preaching the Word of God with authority. You are called. So they're not thinking of themselves too highly. They're simply humbling themselves and listening to the new preacher. Then Peter says, be sober, be self-controlled. Being self-controlled, which is the fruit of the Spirit. In this epistle, Peter uses this language three times. He clearly wants God's people to have clear minds to serve, ready to serve. And the mind must be freed from rashness and confusion. It must reject the temptation to be influenced by intoxicating beverages or drugs. It must remain alert. So when you hear modern-day reform people saying it's okay to drink, it's okay to smoke, they take this Christian liberty, and it's not Christian liberty, they look stupid. I'm being honest. There's some real juveniles in the church who think just because they can have a drink of whiskey and smoke a cigar that they've been liberated. That's not what Christian liberty is. I'm not saying you can't have a drink, and I'm certainly not saying if you smoke, you smoke. I mean, you shouldn't. It's not good for you. It's a proven fact. Yet, you don't brag about it, but that's what they do, and it's really disgusting, I have to say that. It's a pet peeve with me with some of these people doing this. But we can't be so intoxicated that we don't know what's going on. We don't get blotto and know what we don't know where we're at. That means we're not functioning. Our mind is warped. And it must remain alert. And so we know that if we get drunk or just these exterior things that cause us not to think clearly. Calvin said this concerning being alert, being sober. He said, and he intimates, that is Peter, that our minds are held, entangled by the passing cares of the world and by vain desires, so that they rise not upward to God. Here Calvin's saying, if we are ensnared by these passing cares of the world, we won't worship God properly because we're being suffocated. There isn't one thing that you can say or think of that you go through that gives you a limitation to praise God. We just heard that Paul was put into a prison for rebuking and casting out a demon. And when he did that, he took those men's income away. They take him to the square and they put him into jail. They beat him. Put him in the jail. And if you notice that language in Acts, they put him into the inner prison. Inner prison. Not where there's probably any windows or anything. A cold, dingy place. Maybe no light for preaching the gospel and showing the power of God. Well, Calvin continues, passing cares of the world and by vain desires, so they rise not upward to God. Whosoever then really wishes to have this hope, let him learn in the first place to disentangle himself from the world. You hear that? Calvin's saying, disentangle yourself from the world. This world is a system of Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world under the permission of God to do so. Those outside of Christ are under the power of the prince of the air. They don't love God. They hate him. And then it says, and Calvin says, and gird up his mind that it may not turn aside to vain affections. Keep straight on that path. For he commends not temperance only in eating and drinking, but rather spiritual sobriety. When all our thoughts and affections, Calvin says, are so kept as to be inebriated with the allurements of this world. For since even the least taste of them stealthily draws us away from God. You hear what he said? I just need a little more. I'll just take a little taste. I think it's, you know, it goes back to the old Clint Eastwood line. Man has to know his limitations. What a great line. It's a biblical line, really. Man has to know his limitations, because if you don't know yourself that well, then you better get to know yourself by reading the Word, and God will tell you who you are and how much you need Him for every single second of the day. The intensity only gets turned up as you grow in Christ. It doesn't diminish. But when one plunges himself into these, he must necessarily become sleepy and stupid, Calvin says, and he forgets God and the things of God. That's what happens when we neglect, we become stupid. It's a very blunt way Calvin says these things. Well, then the next part is, of course, and rest your hope fully upon the grace of God, in verse 13. Rest your hope fully upon the grace. That's where we rest. Peter speaks of a word of encouragement to these believers because they are going through much persecution. This is the early church under the diaspora, the persecution of the early church. He is encouraging them to think not only on the here and now, in other words, what's happening right now, but also on their future glorified bodies in the return of Christ. Salvation is not limited to just what we know now, but to all eternity. We need to be eternal thinkers. In other words, we're citizens of heaven. We're already in heaven because God has placed us there. And so we are pilgrims, therefore, here passing through. We are in exile. We're people in pilgrimage, exiled. And we're walking in this earth with this crazy world system about us that doesn't love God. And we're called to tell them about who? Jesus Christ. And give them the gospel. Call them to repentance. You know, the fact of the matter is, dear Christians, is if you get together with people that aren't saved and you talk the way you should talk, they'll know you're a Christian pretty quick. And they're not going to like it. Some will get hostile. Some will get just, hey. Dr. Sproul told a funny story in his Holiness series. I just heard this, but I've experienced this. But he said when he went to the golf course and he walked up to a strange group of guys he didn't know, and he said that, you know, he's playing with guys he didn't know at the golf course. He's like the fourth or whatever, right? And he said, ultimately, the question rises, what do you do for a living? And he said, I wanted to fudge it because I knew as soon as I told them who I was, a minister of the gospel, they're going to ruin their day because they're playing with a minister and they have to clean up their language. They feel guilty. And he said, I write books, but you see what he's saying? The minute you say you're a Christian to some people, they go, oops, sorry about my language. All of a sudden, it's wrong to cuss. Have you experienced this? Somebody's just going on to town with their bad language. You go, I'm a Christian. Oh, sorry, I cussed. All of a sudden, they have this need to be clean. See, man knows he's wicked, and he knows God innately, and therefore he cowers. Yes, we are saved to live for God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we must understand that salvation is more than this life in and of itself. It's eternal. Christ paid for our eternity in himself. And here's what they knew. They know that grace is brought to them through the work of Jesus Christ and will be made complete when he appears. In other words, we will be completed. We will be with Jesus. We'll be in glory. It never stops. Never stops. Well, on that note, I'm going to read a quote from Dr. Sproul in his book, Saved From What? And I'd like you to listen to this closely because this helps us understand this call to holiness in Christ. He says, in a section called To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain, he said, it is a precious thing to watch a saint die. The death of saints is sweet in the eyes of God. We get all sorts of advice on how to live, but few lessons on how to die. What a great point he makes there. How many times have you heard a sermon on how to die properly or to die well? One of the things that D.A. Carson said, his wife was in a Bible study or a study, and that was prayer night or something. They were praying for somebody sick, and everybody was praying for healing, and that's fine. And she simply said, well, Lord, if it's not your will to heal him, cause him to die well. What a great prayer. But everybody like was thrown back by that. What do you mean, die? Praying for healing here? Well, God doesn't always heal us. The Puritans, on the other hand, were concerned not only about holy living, but also about holy dying. We have a tendency to forget that the goal of our whole lives points beyond the grave. You hear that? That's eternal thinking. We sing the gospel song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. But as we pass through this life, we often let our gaze wander away from our goal. We cling tenaciously to this life as if it were better than what lies ahead. What these are things we have to think about, Christians. Is it better here or is it better? It's better there. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Our attitude is rarely that expressed by Paul when he wrote this in Philippians 1. This is Philippians 1:19-24. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So there's Paul telling us that I want to go home. But if I don't go right now, I know that the need is for you to be ministered to. Do you think like that? Do we think like that? Do we think day to day that this is so temporary? That's what Peter's talking about. There's something way, way better than this place. It's a fallen world. Sin entered in through Adam and Eve in their fall, and it just mangled. Nature is screwed up because of it. Paul tells us all creation groans for the coming of the Lord to get things set back in order. And so when we talk about having our minds renewed and gird up your loins of your mind and all these things, it is a battlefield, and we need to be ready to go. But you only can be ready to go if you're really in the game, so to speak. And I've said this on multiple occasions. In the kingdom of God, nobody sits on the bench. Nobody. All starters. As we move on next week, then I'll continue with this message on holiness. And Peter warns the believers to avoid conformity to the world. And then he talks again, urges them to strive for holiness. And as we do that, we see our imperfections. We see who we are. All of our strength is Christ. The Holy Spirit resides in us. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, the living God? The Holy Spirit is in us. And that cannot be shaken or taken away. Well, Christians, as we close, The good news is this. Christ died. Christ rose. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And he is the one we pray to as he is our grand mediator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to understand even two words. And yet we can understand more than two. Because Holy Spirit, you do reside in us. You give us counsel, wisdom, and so much. Help us to be humble as we continue in the service and humble as we walk away from the service today. Cause us to all be changed even that much more into the image of Christ. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.